Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The seeker, the sought. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? By his own confession, he did so to seek and to save what was lost. Now, the Old Testament is literally replete with references to the descendants of Adam seeking God. And the exhortations to do so are frequently coupled with unparalleled blessings. In the Law of Moses, we read that tragic prophecy, a glorious promise in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 27 through 29. We read the following, "The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen. There ye shall serve gods, the work of the men's hands. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Then we read in the prophets of the sad fulfillment of this very situation. In writing to those who have been carried off captive to Babylon, Jeremiah encourages them with these words in chapter 29. "Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord." The writings or poetic books likewise urge us in Psalm 105, "Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore." And David joyfully bears witness to the efficacy of so doing in his blessed confession of Psalm 34, verse 4, where he says, "I sought the Lord, he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Indeed, throughout Israel's rather checkered history, shall we say, this injunction and the attendant blessing remained intact. In the days of the divided kingdom, we're informed that as long as King Uzziah sought the Lord, God caused him to prosper. It should come as no surprise to us then, as we open the pages of the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus, Israel's Messiah, urging those present at his Sermon on the Mount to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, also with that marvelously reassuring promise tied to it. "And all these things," that is your earthly necessities, "shall be added unto you." And just 8 verses later, we find him reiterating the same principle when he says, "Seek and ye shall find." Now, this abundance of references regarding men seeking God presents a rather striking contrast to what would seem like a mere handful of references to God seeking men. Their scarcity actually makes each one significant, instructive, and as such, worthy of our consideration. Note first, in the aftermath of King Saul's sad disobedience and ruined reign, God's spokesman, Samuel the prophet, confronts the flawed first king of Israel with these words, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought out for himself a man after his own heart to be captain over his people." God was seeking out a man, King David. Then from the books of history, we turn again to the book of Psalms, where we find the author of Psalm 119, that amazing psalm, yearning for the holiness of the living God to be his own portion as well. This colossal acrostic poem ends on a somewhat troubled yet painfully honest note in verse 176. On the one hand, the author readily confesses in these words, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Yet with the very next breath, he confidently petitions the great shepherd of the sheep and guardian of his soul to seek him. Can you imagine any good shepherd denying such a request? So again, the psalmist enjoins God, calls upon God, invokes God to seek him. But note particularly a final passage, again this time from the prophets, this time uttered by Ezekiel. Hopefully you're there in chapter 34. Ezekiel, by the way, his name means God is strong. Great name. Listen to this scathing condemnation of Israel's worthless, self-seeking leaders. As I read, note the several occurrences of the verb seek and its related forms. I'm going to start in chapter 34, verse 2. "Son of man," that is speaking to Ezekiel, "prophesy against the shepherds," that is the rulers, the leaders of Israel. "Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the flocks? Verse 4. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Catch this. Neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Finally, in verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Doesn't this situation sound just like that described by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, when he said, he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So what does the Lord of hosts determine in this context in Ezekiel chapter 34? What does he determine to do in light of this inequity and also iniquity? Let's continue reading at verse 11, please. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. But now finally, skip down to verse 16. Note these remarkable words. Remember what we said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10? The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Verse 16, Jehovah God speaking, I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. God said he would come, seek out, and heal his broken sheep. Friends, 42 years ago, I was lost. I was far from God. I was broken and soul sick. But the shepherd of Israel was actively seeking this straying sheep, captured me, and took me for his own. You know, we sing that hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. We say, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Hallelujah. If he has wrapped his arms of love around you too, there is something else he's seeking. In his discussion with the Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus makes it known that the Father is seeking worshipers, that is, earnest, active, full-time servants energized by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and save us, that we might seek and serve him. Yet, should you find yourself this morning outside of God's fold, unsure of your standing with him, consider this. Perhaps you're in this particular place, at this precise time, hearing these very words of his, because this good shepherd, this glorious Savior, is seeking you. Thank you.
Most of you probably know a hymn that's sung, or a Christmas song that comes up at this time of year. Who is this so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid? Or you've surely seen one of those thousands of manger scenes that churches have up around the country. And people come and they look at those manger scenes and they look at this image of God there. And they say, oh, isn't that sweet? But you know, at the end, we're reminded even this day that this same Jesus, a little over 30 years later, was despised and rejected of men. He hung upon a tree and was killed. And it came to be that even the name of this, our Savior, was made a curse word, a joke, made to be nothing. Have you ever asked yourself, why? How could it come to be? Well, perhaps a clue might be found in Matthew 10:34, where we find these words of our Christ. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword, you know, is an implement of war. It's basically a weapon of offense. It's designed and intended to strike and to kill an enemy. The reason Jesus comes with a sword is because he and you have enemies. In Matthew 10:34, we find something of who those enemies are, where you find them. It's your friends. It's your family, those you love. John 15:19 says bluntly, if you love Christ, the world will hate you. Hatred means aversion. It means disregard. It means ill will. Hatred means malice. And that shows in ways that run the gamut from a frown of disapproval to shunning, to disowning, even to the taking of life. So, all of a sudden, you find friends and family set against you. They haven't changed, you see. You have. And so comes enmity. Spurgeon, if there is no distinction between you and the world around you, then you may be certain that you are of the world. For there must always be some marks in the children of God to distinguish them from the ungodly. There is a something in them which is not to be found in the best worldling, a something in their character which can be readily perceived and which marks them as belonging to another and higher race, the twice born, the elect of God, eternally chosen by him, and therefore made to be choice ones through the effectual working of his grace. And that's the reason for the opposition. You are different. That opposition, you know, is nothing new. It's been that way since Genesis 3:15. And there is now, and there always has been, and always will be, enmity between the seed of the serpent and God's elect. Now, it may be that you haven't seen lots of enmity. Spurgeon observed that there would be a lot more persecution than there is if there were more real Christians. But we have become so like the world that the world doesn't hate us as it once did. If we would be more holy, more true, more Christ-like, more godly, we would soon hear all the dogs of hell baying with all their might against us. Christian, you have friends, you have family members who are not Christians. Do you understand they're working to do you injury? Oh, they may not think of it that way, but that's what they're doing. When they ask you to join them in some activity, or when they try to tell you a certain story, they may not have the conscious intent to do you harm. When they try to straighten out your thinking about God, the world, or the Bible, they may even think they're doing you a favor. But the fact is, they're doing the work of Satan. They're working to do you and the one you love above all others grievous harm. Now, your response to that might start out with in any number of ways. What if it started out like this? Well, because I'm a Christian, I can't do that. I can't hear that. How do you think your relationship with him might change? Well, you know how it would change. So maybe you just keep silent. You think, well, I'll just pray for them in private. Could it be that God has something else in mind? Because of enmity, Christ comes with a sword. And Ephesians 6:17 tells us, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is not a sword of steel. It is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Christian, you are told to take up that sword. So, use it. Use it as a sword is intended to be used. You know the work of that sword. By way of that sword, which is the word of God, the enmity between God and you was put to death, Ephesians 2:16. Hebrews 4:12 says the sword that Christ brings is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Any true believer knows the truth of that. He has seen through the word the depths of his own sin, and he has found that he has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Christian, that sword was used to kill your heart, your old heart, that you might be given a new heart, one in which resides the fear of the Lord. Because of that sword which made you dead to sin, now you are alive to Christ, and that sword is in your hands. Now, some of you here don't understand what I'm talking about because you don't know Christ. Some of you are faking it. You're vainly hoping to deceive friends and family. And you may think there'll be a time for Christ later. Or maybe you think you can just go on as you are, and at the end, all will be well. You assume you can ignore God your whole life, and somehow he will still accept you. You're wrong. You think on balance you're a pretty good person? You're wrong. You don't believe this day is the day of salvation? It is. You think you can come to Christ on your own timetable? You can't. You think you can get saved after you have a surfeit of the world? You will never have enough of the world. You may think you're on the right path just now, but its end is the fires of hell. It may be that in that place, you will cry out, "Oh, when will this end?" But after 10,000 years, the answer will come back. You have not even made the down payment on eternity. God grant the sword of the Spirit strike your heart even now.
Turn your red hymn book to 181. Before we sing that, so grateful for the way God used Chuck to make that idea of the sword of that Christ brings an offensive weapon. Weapon for winning and conquering us. And Christ came to bring that sword to win and to conquer us and to save us all from sin. What do we say? 181 in your red. Thank you.
Good morning. Let's begin by reading from John 12. We'll be looking at mostly verse 46, but I'll read verses 44 through 50. And Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And now that his commandment is eternal life, what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." My theme this morning will be Jesus came to bring light to a dark world. Let's first consider darkness. Probably the closest any of us has been to complete darkness is on a cave tour. Every time I've been in a cave, at some point the tour guide has turned out all the lights and let us sit there for a moment in the dark. We wait for our eyes to adjust, hoping to catch some glimmer of light from somewhere, but it never comes. You can hold your hand right in front of your face and not see it. For just a moment, you might be able to think you can see a shape or two in the darkness, but you realize it's all in your mind. It's really quite disorienting. Unlike that, even in the most remote places in the earth, in the middle of the night, there's almost always a few stray rays of light reflecting off some distant object so that you can just barely stumble around. In much the same way, God has never left this world in complete darkness. The Old Covenant is described as a type or a shadow. A shadow may be where the light is not shining directly, but you can't have a shadow in complete darkness. God had many servants who reflected his light. Moses even did it in a very literal way. But life was still lived in the shadows. Throughout the Old Testament, God would raise up a king or a prophet as a small reflector. The people would do right in the eyes of the Lord. Then the leader would die and the light would be extinguished. The people would again be stumbling in the dark, lost without direction. As I thought about light, I was struck with just how deep the spiritual parallels go. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1 says. It might seem like this verse doesn't say much about light, but really it does. First, the heavens are the sky, specifically the lights in the sky, the sun, moon, and stars. These lights illuminate the world. They let us see what's directly before us, but they also show us where we are and how to get where we are going. They are guiding lights. The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory. Maybe it's obvious to everyone else, but I don't think I fully realized it until this week. Think about the word glory. What verb do you associate with it the most? The one that stands out to me is shine. As in the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The only thing that I can think of that shines is light or something reflecting light. Hebrews 1:3 makes the connection even more clear. It refers to Christ as the brightness or radiance of God's glory. It surprised me a little to fully acknowledge God's glory is synonymous with God's radiating light. I think we could accurately read Psalm 19:1 like this: "The lights of the sky reflect the radiating light of the Lord." Of course, it would not be nearly as poetic or meaningful. Another thing I realized about light is that darkness cannot overcome it. Imagine this. You get up before the sun on a cold winter morning. After a hot shower, you open the bathroom door to a dark, cold hallway. Cold air rushes in and immediately overcomes the warm, moist air from the shower. The light, however, is not overcome. The bathroom stays nearly as light as it was before you opened the door, and the light now even spills out into the hallway. I've never heard my mother say, "Close that door, you're letting all the light out." I don't think that any of you have heard that either. John 3:19 through 21 says this. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and what does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought by God. There has been a time or two that I've worked late into the night. I like working late for two reasons. There are fewer distractions, so I get more done, and it gives me a chance to make up for all the procrastinating I did in the morning. There is a major drawback to working late, though. It gets dark, and in the darkness, it's hard to see flaws. There have been multiple occasions where I finished sanding and painting a project late at night and thought it turned out really well, only to return in the morning and see that it looked awful. More than once, I had done more harm than good while working in the darkness. Light can also be painful. If we come from the dark into a bright light, it hurts our eyes. But that does not mean we should remain in the dark. We may have missed our sins because of the darkness, or we may be trying to hide our sins there in the darkness, hide from others. Either way, we must not shy away from the light. Returning to John 12:46, Jesus said, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Darkness is death. We may like it there. We may be comfortable not having to deal with our sin. We may even want to stay there because we are in love with our sin. But we must leave, for darkness is death. It seems fitting that Christ, the light of the world, would be heralded at least twice by light piercing darkness. In Luke 2:9, the angel of the Lord came suddenly in the dark of the night to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. In Matthew 2, an exceptionally bright star appeared in the night sky to inform the Magi that to inform the Magi of the arrival of the Messiah and to direct them to him. By contrast, when the light died on the cross, the world went dark. So Jesus came into the world as light to expose sin, to illuminate the path to redemption, and to turn us into lights that would reflect him to others. John Piper put it like this: "He came that glory would be revealed to us, for us, and through us." Before Christ came, we saw dimly because we were in the shadows, but Christ came to illuminate, to bring light to a dark world, and now we can see plainly.
As we continue to consider the question, why did Jesus come to earth, I would like to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In verses 18 and 19 of Luke chapter 4, Jesus tells us that he came to the earth to preach the gospel, which is the good news that God has provided a way of salvation. The first thing to notice in verse 18 is that this gospel was to be preached to the poor. Now, these poor are not in financial or material want, but these are those who have great spiritual poverty. These are not the proud, self-reliant, self-assured people of the world, but these are people who have been in the presence of a holy God and who realize that they are total and complete failures. They are not living as God wants them to. They're not keeping the law of God. They don't love him or their neighbor as they should. And it is only to those who are poor in spirit that this gospel comes as good news, the good news of God's gracious pardon. I like the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, "To be poor in spirit is to feel that we are nothing, and that we have nothing, and that we look to God in utter submission to him and in utter dependence upon him and his grace and mercy." To put this in terms of scripture, Isaiah 57:15 reads, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The gospel Jesus came to preach was intended for the poor in spirit, for those with whom God had promised to dwell. Verse 18 goes on to explain that this gospel provides healing for the brokenhearted. Being brokenhearted over our sin inevitably follows the recognition of our spiritual poverty. Not only do we understand that we have failed to obey God, but we start to see both the extent and the consequences of our sin. We realize that we are absolutely hopeless and completely guilty before God, and that we have no claim whatsoever on his love or his acceptance. We understand the truth of Romans 7, that nothing good dwells in us. Being brokenhearted over our sin is more than an intellectual understanding that we sin in thought, word, and deed. It is the deep grief we experience when we recognize the evil in ourselves. When we truly see ourselves in our sin, the Holy Spirit leads us to repent, to turn from the evil we pursued, and to cling to Jesus, who has promised to heal us. God promises to accept such a person. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. The gospel provides healing through the forgiveness of sins. God will not despise the one who cries out, "Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." The gospel brings relief from the guilt and shame of sin. The scripture says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no condemnation, the scripture says, for those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is healing. Healing of our relationship with God and the healing of our heart, which has been broken by the shame and the guilt of our sin. Continuing in verse 18, we also see that the gospel provides liberty to those that are held captive by sin. The scripture declares that man is a captive, a willing slave to sin. In John 8:34, Jesus says, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." We are entirely unable to deliver ourselves from the bondage and corruption of sin. We are incapable of understanding, much less doing, the things that God requires of us. But the gospel promises us freedom from the slavery of sin. Paul says in Romans 6 that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He goes on to say, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. The gospel also provides sight to those who are spiritually blind. Jesus came to bring light to those that sit in darkness, to those who are spiritually blind. The prophet Isaiah saw this when he wrote, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that the gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. We've seen the importance of recognizing our spiritual poverty before a holy God. Then, brokenhearted, we turn to the one who promises to forgive and heal. And now the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shines on us, and we see for the very first time. 2 Corinthians 4:6 goes on to say, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the gospel, Jesus promises that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but they shall have the light of life. Finally, we see that the gospel is the proclamation of the acceptable year of the Lord. This is clearly a reference to the year of Jubilee that Israel was to celebrate or observe every 50 years. The great Jubilee trumpet would sound, proclaiming the year of release, the granting of liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants. So Christ proclaimed that he was bringing in the Jubilee, the gospel age, which is a time of total release from debt, the debt of sin. And it is the gospel that offers freedom from the slavery and bondage of sin. It's an acceptable time because it is a time of salvation. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation."
Good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives and to bring recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and to bring in the favorable year of the Jubilee of setting us free, then certainly with joy we could sing hymn 171 in the Red Hymn Book, "Joy to the World," or "Joy to the World, the Lord has come," 170 in the Red Hymn Book.